Well, last week, we were looking at a story as a part of a series in our months of July and August when we're not doing a series. Figure that out here. Wait a minute, let me get that. Okay, we're not doing a series. Anyway, it's stories. We're talking about stories from the Bible, from the Old and the New Testament, and examining how we can still continue to learn from those stories that are so familiar to us. Encouraging you again, don't skip over parts of the Bible just because you've read it so many times before. God continually brings light of revelation to our hearts when we ask Him, when we're willing to be able to say, God, what can I learn new today from what it is that you're going to show me in your word? And so last week we were talking about that story of the woman who anointed Jesus with that expensive oil. And we said that in all four of the Gospels, there is an account of a woman anointing Jesus, but we also learned that three of those are talking about one story, and the other one is talking about a separate story. You say, well, Pastor Dave, why does that matter? Well, understanding the Bible and how it is written by the various books and various authors is important in understanding what we then learn from that. You don't just lump things together. You need to make sure that you understand this is what this is about and this is what this is about. So the three accounts that we had looked at was the story of Mary, the sister of Martha, and of Lazarus. I say that right? Mary, Martha, Lazarus. Okay, I got those three. I almost said Mo, Larry, and Curly. I knew that wasn't right. Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. That story, then, we said is important for what was taking place in her life and for what we continue to learn about keeping God in a right place of priority. This morning, though, I want to look at something that we mentioned last week because we said only one of Jesus' miracles are included in all four of the Gospels, which was which miracle? Feeding of the 5,000. Right, exactly. That's told in Matthew 12, it's in Mark 6, it's in Luke 9, and John 6. So if you have your Bibles, turn to that book of John, which is the fourth gospel, and I want to read this account. And again, what are we looking at? Well, Jesus used times where there was food involved to teach people very important concepts, biblical truths. So we're not here this morning to talk about food, but we're going to look at something so common that Jesus was able to take and teach a life lesson to the disciples, which I always think is interesting because wouldn't you think that after 3 years being with Jesus that the disciples would be kind of catching on to what Jesus is all about? And yet in reality, if you read right up to the very end, they weren't very sure about what was going on and they continued to struggle with their own selfishness and the flesh. They didn't really change until the second chapter of Acts when the Holy Spirit came. And that's what revitalized them and turned them into those men that went and changed the whole face of the earth all around the world. So John chapter 6, again, familiar story, but let's read these. We'll read these first verses. It says, sometime after this, and of course you know that when we read, we know context is important. So if you were reading those words, you automatically would go back to the fifth chapter and go, after what? That's a good question to ask. It's okay to ask questions about the Bible. So sometime after this, and of course this is Jesus was teaching, Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee, that is also the Sea of Tiberias. And a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the miraculous signs he had performed on the sick. Then Jesus went up on a mountainside and sat down with his disciples. The Jewish Passover feast was near. When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?" He asked this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. Don't miss that verse. Jesus already knew what he was going to do. Jesus already knows about your life this morning. Jesus knows you. He knows everything about you. Don't ever feel like that somehow he lost interest or maybe God's too busy to be able to know what it is that's taking place in your life. So Jesus already knew what he was going to do. Verse 7, Philip answered him, 8 months' wages would not buy enough bread for each one to have a bite. Another of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up. Here's a boy with 5 small barley loaves, 2 small fish, but how far will that go among so many? Jesus said, have the people sit down. There was plenty of grass in that place, and the men sat down, about 5,000 of them. Jesus then took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. He did the same with the fish. When they had all had enough to eat, he said to his disciples, "Gather the pieces that are left over. Let nothing be wasted." So they gathered them and filled 12 baskets with the pieces of the 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. Verse 14, after the people saw the miraculous sign that Jesus did, they began to say, "Surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world." Jesus, however, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. There are two times in the scripture where Jesus feeds a large multitude of people. Obviously this one, the 5,000. But if you read in Matthew 16 and Mark 8, there's a story of Jesus feeding 4,000 as well, in much the same way, but two different stories. But here's what I want us to look at this morning, because in each of those instances, Jesus was doing more than just feeding bodies. As a matter of fact, that's what I've titled this morning, Feeding the Body and the Soul, because that's what Jesus did. It was more than just a physical feeding that was taking place. Now, I want to look just for a few moments this morning at what John chapter 6 is about with this story and kind of take it apart a little bit and get into it. Jesus has been teaching and performing miracles. That's that first sentence that it said after this time. Jesus had been teaching, performing miracles in that area. But Jesus also had limitations on his body. Now, you do know that. Jesus was incarnate, which means that he was fully God, but he was also fully man. He got tired. He got hungry. He needed to take a bath once in a while. He got frustrated. He even got angry. Remember the temple where he overturned the money changer's table? Jesus did all of the things that we do. The reason for that is so that we would know Jesus understands what it is that we deal with in our lives. To know that we serve a God who just doesn't sit up there somewhere removed, but came in the form of Jesus as a man for us to be able to know him and to walk with him and for him to know us. So the Bible tells us that he needed to get away. He needed to go across the Sea of Galilee, and he was going to go up into the mountains, pray, get some time with his Father, and continue to teach his disciples. Now, Jesus had been teaching on that side before he left around the town of Capernaum. And this is a place that Jesus spent quite a bit of time. He was going to get into a boat and go directly across the sea at the northern part, which would have been about a 4-mile trip, to a town called Bethsaida. Now, he begins to make that move across, and the people, of course, are following him. They want to be where Jesus is. Wouldn't that be a good way for us also to live, just as kind of a side note? I can tell you, folks, I just want to be where God is. I read a book, and I've referenced this a couple times before. The book's called The God Chaser. And when I first got this book, I thought, now what in the world is this about? But as I read it, I realized that what this guy was writing was exactly, I think, what the church needs to be focused on today. This guy said, listen, you don't chase the signs and wonders. You don't chase the miracles. You don't chase the provision of God's hand. You chase after God. Because when you're in his presence, those things all occur according to his will. And then we know where we're supposed to be. So if maybe a miraculous sign isn't taking place, and man, wouldn't that be cool to see that? But if I'm chasing after God, it's God's will when those things take place. It's not ours. That's a big difference. And again, I think that's what begins to hurt many ministries that are hungry after God, and then they think, man, we need something exciting. And we begin to look for the things of God instead of looking for God. Well, these people were looking for God. Yes, the miracles were taking place, but wherever Jesus went, that's where the people wanted to go. And so they began, as we just read, to travel up and around. They didn't sail across, they walked. Now, let's talk a little bit about the topography and the details of that land. And the reason I take time to do this, church, is because when you begin to visualize and have a better detailed understanding, the scripture begins to become more and more alive for you. And so it's not just a bunch of words that I'm reading about something that happened about 2,200 years ago or so, 2,000 years ago. It's something that I can say, I understand what this is, and this is how it relates to me. At the north end of the Lake of Tiberias, or the Sea of Galilee, the Jordan River flows into it, into that body of water. The Jordan is formed from water that comes down from Mount Hebron into the Hula Valley. This is all points that are there today. The Hula Valley is where all of that water comes down, and it's the head point of the Jordan River. It comes into the Sea of Galilee. It goes out the southern end and goes about 90 miles and dumps into the Dead Sea. That's what that looks like, okay? It's a very lush area. That's all fresh water that's coming down. And so there was obviously much of Jesus' ministry took place around the Sea of Galilee. Virtually all of the disciples, or the great majority of them, were from that area. All of those fishermen that were disciples fished in the Sea of Galilee. So opposite of Capernaum, as we said, is the town of Bethsaida. It's also called Bethsaida Julius because that separates it from other towns that are also named Bethsaida in the Bible. It gets very specific so you know what they're talking about. Now, over in Bethsaida, from that town, there was a distance that went to the shores of the Sea of Galilee. In that area there in between, and we read this, there was a large grass area. Now, the grass would have been very lush. It would have been a beautiful field because, again, all of that fresh water continued to feed it. And the Bible tells us that all of those people that were coming to find Jesus ended up in that great grassy area. They had to walk about 9 miles around the top of the sea to be able to get to Bethsaida where Jesus was. And we realize that they did this in about a day because the Bible tells us that by the time the people all came together, what time of day was it? It was getting late. And that's why Jesus said, hey, we need to feed these guys. Probably didn't say guys. It's not that way in Aramaic. But he said, we need to feed these people. So as we read the story, the people have made this long trip. They're tired. Jesus is up away from that area, but he sees the people coming. There are hundreds. There are thousands of people are coming. Now, why would it be that many people? Well, we read in the fourth verse of that chapter that we just got done looking at that the Feast of Passover was coming. Think back to what we talked about last week. How many people did we say were going to be in Jerusalem and the surrounding areas? It could be as many as 3 million people were there for Passover at any given time. So as these people were walking, there would have been pilgrims that would have been traveling all of those same roads, and you can see how that group would have swelled to 5,000 men. Now catch what it said. It's 5,000 men. It doesn't count the women, and it doesn't count the children. Most estimates, conservative estimates, put the crowd at probably somewhere between 20 and 25,000 people were on that hillside. And you think of the miracle of what it was that God did, and we ask again, is there anything too great for God? And of course, the answer to that is no. For our lives today, there is nothing too difficult, too great for God to do. So the people are tired. Jesus brings them together. And he has them sit down. So then he turns to Philip. We read this. Philip is standing there. And I've often wondered, why Philip? Why did he ask him? I mean, why wasn't it John? John was kind of the main guy. Peter was sort of the de facto leader of the group. Why didn't he ask him? Well, very simple. It wasn't just Philip was standing next to him. Bethsaida was Philip's hometown. So he would have known, where do we get food? He would have been able to answer that question. Andrew and Peter were also from Bethsaida. Well, the Bible tells us that they brought a little bit of food to Jesus. Really not much more than about a happy meal, if you think about it. It's 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish. In biblical times, barley was the food of the poor. It was very abundant. It was very inexpensive. Wheat would have been the preference, but that would have cost more money. So the poor and those that had very, very little would get the barley. And they would make that into their loaves, and they were usually just flat pieces. It's not like Wonder Bread that you get today. It's not that kind of a loaf. They were usually just flat, almost like a pita, if you think of that. That's what a piece of bread or a loaf of bread would have looked like. But the thing about that barley, because it goes so much deeper than that, the fact is the barley loaf was also was the offering of forgiveness and repentance that a woman caught in adultery would offer to God to be forgiven. That was the barley loaf. So not only was this meager by form of what it was the food of the poor, and it was the food of the sinner who would be forgiven. And Jesus took that and used it to accomplish his miracle. Those fish that they were talking about, those aren't like carp. Or, you know, these are not big fish that you would sling over your shoulder. As a matter of fact, in that region, you got to remember, it's very hot and it's very arid. You could not preserve fish in a way to get it someplace to be able to eat. Only the wealthy could do that. But what they did have were thousands and hundreds of thousands of these little small fish about the size of a sardine. That's what you got to keep in mind. It's like a sardine. The lake was teeming with them, and people would catch them. They would pickle or salt them, and that would preserve them. So they'd walk around with this salted fish and a piece of bread, and that would be their meal. This was not just meager in terms of size. This was meager in terms of the people that would eat it. And yet that was what Jesus used. My friends, Jesus can use anything. God can use anything in our lives. You may be sitting here this morning thinking, I don't have any gifts. I don't have any talents. I can't stand up there and preach. I can't get up there and sing. I can't witness to people. I can't do that. Do you know that God can use absolutely any and everything of your life? All he wants is for you to be available. Just make your life available to him. And he will use what he has created in each and every one of you to his glory. Amen. So the loaves are brought, the fish is brought. And of course, you know what happens. Jesus feeds. He blesses the food. He gives it to disciples. They distribute it. But Jesus begins to teach a lesson now. Because Philip was the one that said, there's no way you can do this. And you know what's funny? We just read this. What was Philip's first concern? What was the first thing he said? How much money it was going to cost. Remember the last story we told last week with the women? What were the things the disciples were talking about? Look how much money's being wasted. Philip said it would take 8 months' salary. That'd be about 200 denarii. Because remember we said they make one denarii a day, or denarius, which is the singular. He said it would take 8 months to be able to get enough food for these people to be able to eat. Well, Andrew shows a little bit more faith, a little bit more. He brings the kid. Come here, kid. Show him what you got. Got 5 loaves, 2 fish. But then even Andrew says, but what good is that going to do among so many? Do you see how much Jesus accomplished with just the smallest amount of faith? It was such little faith. It wasn't even good faith. The kind that we would say, oh, Andrew, way to step up, buddy. Way to come forward. He goes, here you go. Happy meal. But what good's it going to do? But Jesus was teaching lessons during this miracle. The first lesson that he taught them was is that you need to have compassion for the needy. Compassion for people that are wanting and hurting. How much compassion do you have when you see someone hurting? And listen, don't give me a snap, quick Christian answer. Oh, yes, I am filled with compassion for my brothers and sisters. I struggle. I see the guy standing, you know, these guys that they get on the corners where a lot of traffic comes and they have the little cardboard sign, please help me, homeless. They always put God bless you because they figure if they put God bless you, it'll help you to give them more. And I watch these guys, and I've given money to guys like this from time to time, but it irks me when I'm watching them and then suddenly they reach in their pocket and pull out their cell phone. How homeless can you be without having a cell phone? How tough can it be if you're affording this? Maybe that's not the right question to ask. But the thing I know about Jesus was is that he never asked or checked people's credentials. He never asked them how they got to that place. He never convicted them about making poor decisions back there that brought them to this situation. He just met their needs. And church, I think that's what we're called to do. And not just as a church family, but as individuals, as Christians. You see a need, meet the need. God puts it on your heart, meet the need. I've told this story several times, so bear with me. But I was in Carlisle working for another guy at a church that we had started down there together. And you know Carlisle's the big truck hub. All the trucks come through there. And we're not too far from one of the main truck rest stops up there. And I was the only one in the building. We didn't have a church, but we had a building. Kind of, go ahead, Lord, anytime you want to do that. That's something else. But I'm sitting there, and this guy comes up to my office, and he knocks on my door. And I didn't recognize him. I said, hey, I said, what's going on? He said, is this a church? I said, yeah. He said, are you one of the pastors? I said, yeah. He goes, well, listen, man. He said, I was hitching a ride with a guy, and he left me at the stop. He just left. I got nowhere. I got to get, like, down. I forget where he said. It was several states away that he had to get to. He said, can you loan me any money? Can you give me a little bit of money to help me at least call a cab so I can get to the train station or that? I said, yeah. I said, come on, get in the car. I ran over to an ATM, and I took out, like, $60. And I said, listen, man, I wish I could, but I can't do too much more than this, but you're welcome to it. He said, appreciate it. Boom, jumped out. He's gone. He may not even said thank you. I'm not sure. I can't remember. When the pastor came back and I was telling him what happened, he said to me, what a fool you are. He said, do you realize you just got hosed? This guy just took your money. And he left. And I was a little bit aggravated by that, to be honest, because I thought, is that the kind of attitude I want to have? And then I just felt a conviction in my spirit that just said, listen, you may get taken. Yeah, that may happen. But I would much rather err on the side of giving than to be suspicious and miss an opportunity to bless somebody. Now, that doesn't always make sense. I understand that. And some of you may be sitting here thinking, I can't give somebody $60 just at a whim. Well, I couldn't either. And I have no idea what happened to that guy. The Bible does tell us we entertain angels unaware. Could that have been an angel? I don't know. Possibly. All I know is that was a time for me to either stand or not stand. And I praise God that I think I did the right thing that time. I know I've missed some others. But our job is not to judge people. Our job as a representative of Jesus Christ is to just meet the need. And that's what Jesus did. He met the needs of the people, and he wanted his disciples to see that. He also demonstrated the power of God over our entire existence. God is not contained by what restricts us. We need to understand that. He is not contained by what restricts us. So we look at something and going, that's not possible. There is no possible way that can happen. God doesn't look at it that way. God is victorious over every element of our lives. He took 5 loaves and 2 fish, and he fed 20,000 people so that they had all that they could eat and leftovers. Sorry, honey. Leftovers. My wife doesn't like leftovers. So all of this food was left over because God's not contained by our limitations in our lives. And then finally, Jesus was showing them the power of just the smallest amount of faith. The Bible tells us the faith of a mustard seed, which is one of the smallest seeds that you can use. He said, if you have that much faith, you can tell a mountain to go jump in this sea and it'll do it. Now, I've never done that. I've never seen anybody do that or heard about anybody that did it. Throwing a mountain in the ocean is not what was important. What was important was how much faith do I have in who God is. But there was another time that Jesus also used food to teach his disciples. Same book, John, go to the end, the 21st chapter. John 21. Again, a pretty familiar story, but it's a little unusual. And some of you actually may not be aware of this story, although I think we've talked about it in the past. John 21, because Jesus had some other things to teach his disciples, and he was going to get very specific about some of these things. First verse, it says, afterward, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. So, same sea, about the same area. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and 2 other disciples were together. I'm going out to fish, Simon Peter told them. And they said, all right, we'll go with you. So they went out, got into the boat, but that night caught nothing. Verse 4, early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. He called out to them, friends, haven't you any fish? No, they answered. He said, throw your net on the right side of the boat and you'll find some. When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Then the disciple, whom Jesus loved, said to Peter, it is the Lord. And as soon as Simon Peter heard him say, it is the Lord, he wrapped his outer garment around himself, for he had taken it off, jumped into the water. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from shore, about 100 yards. When they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there with fish on it and some bread. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish you've just caught. Verse 11, Simon Peter climbed aboard and dragged the net ashore. It was full of fish, 153, but even with so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, come, have breakfast. None of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread, gave it to them, and did the same with the fish. This was now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. Now, in this account, we read the Bible through the filter of a 21st century mind. That's because that's who we are and that's where we live. We read this book thinking as a 21st century person. Some things you need to recognize about how they lived in that time that are very different than ours. First of all, they walked everywhere they went, except occasionally in a boat, but they would walk. So when they talk in the Bible about Jesus and his disciples going from one town to the other, it wasn't like they hopped in the, you know, the camel mobile and drove and got there in an hour. Camel mobile, I have no idea what that is. They didn't just drive an hour, they had to walk. And sometimes those distances would take days for them to get there. While they're on their way, of course, they're having to eat. So they ate everything outside, unless they were invited into a home. But they would eat their food outside around a fire, whatever it was that what they did. And I mean, we still have words for that today. The most common word, I think, is al fresco. Isn't that right? Or al fresco, which is Italian for in the fresh air. We call that a picnic, of course. I've never been a huge fan of picnics, to be honest. I mean, they're fine, but I don't get crazy excited about going on a picnic because I've always thought al fresco meant there are flies in my potato salad, because that always seems to what happens to me. But apparently not. I want you to look at a couple things about this picnic that Jesus had with the disciples, and I'll start wrapping this up. Number one, this is after the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus. So you see the timeline. Jesus had already appeared, as we read, to the disciples two separate times, about a week apart. When the disciples were in a room and they were kind of planning about what they were going to do next, and initially they were hiding because they thought they're still going to be in trouble, Jesus, the Bible tells us in John 20, 19, and 26, that he walked into the room. The first time was without Thomas, remember this? And the second time was with Thomas. And that's when Thomas put his hand or finger into the hole of Jesus' hand and feet. And it said he fell to his knees and he said, my Lord and my God. And then Jesus said, you believe because you've seen. Blessed are those who have not seen and still believe. Jesus was always talking about faith. Always. But notice what they all did. Notice what the disciples were doing when Jesus showed up this third time. They'd gone back to fishing. They didn't move ahead with what God and Jesus had shown them. They didn't continue the ministry. They fell back into what was most comfortable. They went back into the old things. Because again, you know, the disciples' faith, even at this point, was always on the edge. You're in good company if you find that your faith is on the edge a lot. If you find that you struggle, that there are those times when you just go, God, I just don't see any way how this is going to work. Are you there? Are you listening? Are you hearing my cries? You're in good company because the disciples fought with that all the way through. They went back to what it was that they knew. And who led them? Peter did. Peter, the guy that was in charge, the guy that was the leader of the group. But watch what Jesus does. Because they continued, the disciples, to live in the realm of the natural rather than the supernatural. But when Jesus showed up, he confirmed three things. The first thing he confirmed was his resurrection. You got to remember, he appeared to them in that room. And the Bible doesn't tell us that he came up and he knocked on the door and then asked them to open it. What had happened? The door was closed. Everything's locked. Boom. Jesus is there. He walks right in. So the disciples might have been thinking, is this an apparition? Is this a ghost that we're all seeing? You remember the time that Jesus was walking across the water and they were rowing the boat and they saw Jesus and they went, it's a ghost. They were all very superstitious in that time. Jesus confirmed the fact, yes, I'm risen. I'm here, right here in front of you. I'm made of fire. I'm going to feed you some breakfast. I'm going to have some food with you. Spirits don't do that. That's what he was saying. Second thing, he confirmed his power over all of creation and over death. Hadn't caught a single thing. Throw your nets on the other side. They throw it on the other side. There's so many fish, it nearly breaks the net. Now, these would not have been those little small ones. These would have been the fish that they went after, the big ones. 153, it said they caught. Jesus was saying, I have power over all of these things, and also I have power over death. That power over death is what sets us free here this morning. Sets us free. We don't pay that penalty. We give our lives to him. We ask him to forgive us our sins, and he paid the penalty for us. The third thing that he confirmed then was his love for them. Not only did he feed them, just doing a gentle, nice, kind thing, he fed them. But then he took Peter and he said, Pete, come here. Got some business I got to do with you. Peter, the guy that took him out fishing, went back to the old ways. Peter, the one that had denied Jesus three times. The guy that had been shooting his mouth off for 3 years. I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. I'll go to the cross with you. He took off in the garden. But he said, Pete, come here. Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? Peter said, yes, could you? I know I do. And Jesus restored Peter back to the place where he had fallen when he had denied him. Because Jesus is about restoration this morning. He's about restoration for each and every one of you. No matter what it is that you've walked in, no matter what it is that you still may be walking in, Jesus is about restoration. He's about confessing our sins and forgiving us. And when he does, it is taken from us. Peter denied Jesus in the most powerful way that he could. He said he even swore when he did it. Jesus restored him. He said, now, you're Peter again. You're that rock that I'm going to build on. Finally, you know, the disciples were dealing and experiencing all of the things that I think we probably would. I'd been following this man for 3 years. I'd watched all the miracles he'd performed. He was my teacher, my rabbi, my friend. He loved me. I knew he loved me. And then suddenly, he's gone. They killed him. What would you be feeling? That's what the disciples were dealing with. That's what they were feeling. Jesus had showed up, but I'm not even sure that that was real. So now I'm sitting here on the beach, and he's feeding me. He's loving me. And I think what God, through Jesus, wanted them to know was this. You never lose what God's called you to be, regardless of your circumstances. The call of God on your life, his purpose for you, is not lost or nullified because your circumstances have suddenly become difficult. And yet you know that's exactly what Satan wants you to believe. Satan wants you to believe that every time you trip and fall, every time you blow something, every time that you just completely mess it up, you've just shattered whatever it was that God was going to bless you with. Can I tell you that's a lie? That's a lie. Do we need to confess those things? Yes, we do. Are there consequences to what we do? Yes, there are. Forgiveness does not mean loss of consequence, but it means a clean heart, as David wrote, create in me a clean heart. Because if you're committed to following Jesus Christ, my friends, his will is all powerful in your life. He never leaves us or forsakes us. Ephesians 3:20, Paul writes, he is able to do immeasurably more than I can ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work in each and every one of us. I want to encourage you this morning, church, don't lose heart. Don't lose heart. You may be walking through some of the darkest moments that you've ever experienced, or maybe you're facing something coming and you're just going, oh, Lord, I don't know how I'm going to handle this. Or maybe you've got a trail of things behind you that you go, man, there's been a lot of carnage in my life. Don't lose hope. Every time that you confess what it is that you're dealing with, It's a brand new opportunity. It's a new season for you. Because the Bible tells us that when we are forgiven, it's as if it never occurred to our Lord. You're completely forgiven. And the disciples had some things that they had to learn, because Jesus knew he was going to be leaving soon. He was going to be returning to heaven. And every single one of these guys were going to be empowered with the presence of the Holy Spirit. They were going to be called to go out into all the world to preach the gospel. And every single one of them, except for John, were going to lose their lives. Some of them some pretty horrific ways. But he had a plan for them. And they didn't lose it. It wasn't taken from them. I know one day we're going to get to have a feast with Jesus. The Bible tells us we're going to sit at the great marriage feast in heaven. We may never get to have a picnic with him here. We'll have picnics with each other. Flies in our potato salad. But Jesus may not allow us to ever have a picnic with him here, but someday we're going to sit with him. And until that time comes, please understand, my friends, your circumstances, they don't dictate who you are. The circumstances of my life do not dictate who I am. What determines who you are is the presence of Jesus Christ in your life. So when those moments come, don't lose sight of who it is that's brought you through, that'll take you through that storm, because he's always teaching us, always wanting us to continue to grow in him and to walk in a way filled with a confidence that doesn't come because of who I am, but again, because of who he is in me. Amen? Bow your heads with me if you would. Well, Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word this morning. And I thank you, Father, that we can turn to these accounts, these stories that can often be so familiar. And I believe and I pray and ask that we are learning something new in these things and in these times. Father, I thank you that you are a God of provision. I thank you, God, that you give us more than we can ask or imagine. And as we read this morning, this miracle of provision that was provided was also about an abundance of blessing. And Father, the word doesn't tell us what those disciples did with those 12 baskets that were left over, but I've often thought, Lord, that perhaps you sent them home with that little boy. And his mother opened that door, and there were 12 baskets of bread and fish there for them, because this little boy was obedient and gave all that he had. Father, I pray this morning that we would be willing to give all that we have to you. Everything that I am, all of my heart's desires, my dreams, my hopes, my aspirations, I give them to you, Father, and ask that you would multiply them according to your will for my life. Father, I pray for each and every person here today, and I pray your blessing over them, watch over them, keep them safe. And I pray, God, that as we go throughout the course of our week, that we would look for those opportunities to bless those around us who are needy. To take those opportunities, Father, to learn from the most common things in our lives, because, God, you bring those things to us to be able to learn and to grow. And, Father, I pray that we would always desire to walk closer with you. Bless us again, I pray, and we thank you for this time, giving you all the glory and all the honor. It's in Jesus' matchless name that we pray these things. Amen.